You may be seated. Our scripture text this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 22 and 29 through 31. It's a bit longer, so that's why I said it might be better to be seated. But even as I say that, just note per what we've been doing these last few weeks and months even, you notice that we've been taking larger pieces of text, so larger chunks of it, and focusing in on a particular passage, but still throughout the sermon going through the various proponents of those larger portions. So this morning I'll read from Leviticus chapter 16, but I will also discuss the content of the chapters that precede it, beginning with chapter 11. So with verse 11, chapter 16, hear the word of God read in your midst. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you, to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, what a privilege to have your revelation before us. It is full, it is complete, and it is unto life. I pray that it might be to us this morning, that you might give us insight and wisdom in the role of these sacrifices and sacrificers, how they foreshadowed our very own Savior Jesus, imperfectly, but still. And they pointed to him, our true high priest, who will offer up himself on the altar of your wrath and make atonement for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said in the first service, I thought about some various ways to introduce this text through analogy or anecdote, but just figured it's so rich and it's so thick that we might as well just turn to the work and jump right in. And the way we'll do that is we'll recall what Dr. White talked about last week as he spoke about the consecration of the priests. And you'll recall that after Aaron and Moses had gone through the ritual of cleansing and purifying themselves that the Lord had commanded before him, an offering was laid up before the Lord, and fire came from that cloud which was in the tent of meeting, it rose and it took that offering and it burnt it completely and it purified it. At that point, the priests, represented by Aaron, the high priest, were able to have access to the Lord. They were able to begin officiating with the daily services as the Lord had laid out in particular in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. But not long after that, almost immediately, as this note of hope is given, for that question about will God reside in our midst had been answered. He had provided the tabernacle in detailed instruction to say where and how he wanted to dwell amidst the people. And they had completed it. And right at that note of hope, when that everlasting fire came in a sign of satisfaction and acceptance of the people of God, Israel, surrounding him, engulfing that sacrifice in flames, and detailed to the priest to always keep it burning. Right after that moment of hope, when that question had been answered, will God dwell in our midst? Will we ever make it back to that Edenic paradise, the Garden of Eden, when God walked in the cool of the day with Adam? Will mankind ever enjoy that benefit? Will they ever receive that hope again? When that question had been answered emphatically, yes. Well, then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, step up to the altar. And you recall what they did. They offered a sacrifice with strange fire, the details of which aren't laid out in extreme clarity. But regardless, they broke the law, whether because they were intoxicated, whether because they took a different type of fire than the one the Lord had just provided forever for the Israelites, or a combination of these things. Regardless, they disobeyed that mandate that God had just given. Remember, he'd been so careful time and again to say, follow this blueprint. Obey my law. But they failed. And so a new dilemma arises. The first is that this death has brought pollution to a place of life. God is life. He is holy. He is pure. He is clean. He is whole and blameless. And there before him, in the court of his tabernacle, are two dead men, corpses, brought to that state by their iniquity. How will that tabernacle be cleansed? And then the second question arises. If this is what happens before the Lord, how can we hope to draw near to him? How can we hope to have mediators in our place as Israelites? They must have been wondering. These were the very sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Moses, that man who had ascended 7 times to the summit of Mount Sinai, and they had failed. So how were the people to draw near to God? What could they do, or what would God provide for them that they could exist together, that they could cohabit that place, that the holy God could indeed stay tabernacled amongst them? Well, that is the question that the next few chapters seek to answer. Sometimes as we read this, if you've read it before or you read it in preparation for this week, you'll think, what are all these laws of cleanliness and pollution doing here? Couched between the narrative, a Nadab and Abihu sin, and then chapter 16 where it picks up again with the Day of Atonement, that solution to Nadab and Abihu's indiscretions. What are they doing here? Why do we have laws about clean and unclean animals, purification after childbirth, laws about leprosy, that is some type of ailment or sickness, for cleaning that and for cleaning homes or pieces of property that had been touched by these ailments, and laws about bodily discharges? What are they doing here? Why does God go to such lengths and details to provide list after list and instruction after instruction to his people about how they are to be clean and pure before him? Well, the answer is just that. God is life. God is holy. God cannot be in the midst of sin and blemish and impurity. Now, this is not moral impurity that we see, for instance, with the food laws. There's nothing innately wrong with eating a lobster. I know, I do it all the time when I can. It's wonderful, right? So why? That probably sounded pretty pedantic. I'm just eating lobster all the time. Sorry, but that's not that true. So why? Why did God say these crustaceans were off limits? What about it was so special or different? Well, as I mentioned, all these animals that God says are not to be eaten are in some way associated with death. Whether a crustacean, which is a bottom feeder, makes its livelihood by eating the decay of other animals, or a pig that too will scavenge when given the opportunity, and in the ancient world was associated with cults of death in particular, or a lion who made its life on eating carcasses, all these things were off limits because they had touched unclean things. Death, right? God is holy and pure. He can't have that in his midst. It was a reminder to the Israelites that if they were to exist, to coexist with the holy God, then they too must be clean and pure. That they too must present themselves to the Lord as unblemished, just as the sacrifices that they were offering up to him. See, it was a reminder to them about their inward state. Likewise, what about childbirth? There's nothing wrong with childbirth. It's God himself who advocates it when he creates man and woman. In Genesis chapter 1, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." There's nothing wrong with childbirth. But we notice that after the fall, it had become a painful act. An act when much of the bodily fluids from the woman are let out. And death, even at times, is a possibility under hard duress. Likewise with leprosy or these skin diseases, whatever affliction may have been on the people. It represents a blemish that cannot be before the Lord. So these people at times even have to leave the camp, offering up some type of offering or sacrifice for the Lord before they're allowed back into his presence. What is God telling the Israelites over and over with these instructions? Are they laborious? Yes. Are they hard to follow? Absolutely. Are they meticulous? Certainly. But they're given graciously because they're meant to pound in to the minds of God's people that if he is to dwell amongst them, the standard of holiness must be maintained. They must be clean. They cannot be polluted with death because just as God walked in the cool of the day in that garden of life in Eden, and after sin had entered it, Adam was expelled. A cherubim and a sword being set up before it so that Adam had no access to it. So that very same garden, that very same repose of God is now in their midst. That is what the tabernacle represents. It's a return to paradise. It's a return to Eden because that's what man is made to do. He is made to dwell with God. That is when he is most fulfilled. Is when he is before the face of the Almighty, that from whom, that image that he has received. So you see, that is the point of these cleanliness laws. They demand that the people be clean because God is clean. They demand that the people reflect on how sin has entered into this world, an abomination, something that has polluted every single element in it, and how they are to avoid it. Because God has held out life to them. And that takes us to chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Because although we see the impurities addressed in chapters 11 through 15, we see those things that create ritual impurity, that have been influenced by the fall of man on creation, that has caused it to decline in a way for which it was never intended. Chapter 16 addresses a more pressing concern. That question that I had posed earlier. If mankind has to moderate his own ritual purity, and it's so strenuous, then what is he to do with his sin? That conscious effort against the Lord. That rebellion against the statutes that he has imprinted on nature and in our hearts, and that he had delivered in the law this testimony that's been described in chapter 16 that we've seen given, these Ten Commandments that are now housed in the Ark of the Covenant. How in the world can Israel hope to draw near to God? Even Aaron's sons have perished. Well, this is what the Lord gives. He offers out this idea of atonement. Because just as the Lord says, I am life, and I want to give you life, the prescription for it is through death. And death at the hands of a mediator. Not just anybody could offer up these sacrifices. Because while the Israelites were commanded to be clean, they were commanded to uphold God's statutes of cleanliness in His midst, there were only a select few that could be holy. There were only a select few that could be consecrated for the service before the Lord, to stay in a perpetual condition of purity before God as they ministered to Him. That would have to meticulously keep themselves away from all pollution inside the camp as they ministered in God's most holy place in the tabernacle. And these are the Levites, represented by that most important Levite, Aaron, the high priest. So let's break down a little bit about this ritual of the Day of Atonement. What's going on here? Why are these sacrifices? Why are these two goats, one separated for sacrifice and the other separated for expulsion? And what is this Sabbath of Sabbaths, or as ESV says, this Sabbath of solemn rest? What is the Day of Atonement offering the people of Israel? And by offering them, what is it foreshadowing Christ and for us? Well, the first thing you'll notice is that there are sin offerings. Aaron is to offer up a bull on his own behalf and one of the two goats on behalf of the people. And then he is to take that blood and he is to go in the most holy place and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that cover in particular. Before doing so, what is he to do? He's to take that incense, a censer, and he is to put a lot of incense in it so a large cloud would form, so he wouldn't see the very glory of God as his footstool was in his midst in the Holy of Holies, as the presence of God was before him. That cloud was to protect Aaron. It was to protect him from seeing God himself. But why the blood? Why the blood mixed of that bull and that goat? Well, we've seen this in past sermons, and we've seen this past Sunday school lessons. In that blood is represented life. Remember, these are blameless animals. They're undefiled. The priest, can you imagine? I think I had mentioned this in a past Sunday school. Can you imagine how meticulous a priest had to be before accepting one of these sacrifices for a sin offering as here? You had to make sure that every element of that animal was proportionate. No defect unturned. Can you imagine the pressure that people would put on some of these priests? Knowing that that animal, knowing it had a deficiency and it might die in 6 months, but offering up one of its good, healthy, unblemished animals would take a toll on their family financially. It was a painstaking process. But they needed an unblemished animal because it was to act as a substitute. It was to be blameless in a way that the people couldn't be blameless. It was to represent cleanliness and holiness in a way that the people couldn't because of their sin. Because it's by its blood that the priests would then go into the tabernacle and arrive at the most holy place, and it would cleanse and purify even that most inner sanctum of the Lord. You see, the sin of the people of Israel had even gone that far. It had pervaded even to the footstool of God. God can't have that. He can't live amongst that defilement. It has to be cleansed. It has to be gotten rid of. And the way that God demonstrated to the Israelites that He could have life with them is through death of that blameless animal, that substitute who took the place of the one who was sacrificing him. So that blood cleaned it. It cleaned that area. It pushed the sin back out of the inner sanctum. And then what did Aaron do? He then took that blood of the bull and the goat and he put it on the horns of the altar of incense in the holy place, the next level of holiness, so that he could clean that area. And then he went further out into the courtyard, and he took that blood, and he once again put it on the horns of the altar, and he sprinkled it at the foot, and he cleansed that entire tabernacle. What he is doing is purifying. Because as the sins of Israel pressed in on the tabernacle and defiled it, the Lord had given a way by which the tabernacle could be purified and God could maintain his presence in their midst. Can you imagine if he had allowed it to defile it so much where his presence would be taken back? It had almost happened. Remember in Exodus, in chapters 32 and 33, when the Israelites are so desirous of God's presence, what do they do? They break his law and they make the golden calf. And they say, here is God in our midst. Here is God amongst us. And of course, God is angered by this. He's already stipulated that this is not a way in which you could worship him. And so he says to Moses, who's mediating for the people, he says, all right, you guys go ahead. I'll take Moses. I'll take your supplications. You go ahead to the land, but I'm not going with you. And what does Moses say? He says, there's no use then. There's no use. The only reason the land is good is because you're there. The only reason we have hope is because you have promised to be in our midst. And it's the same thing here. If the defilement comes too close, God will have to he'll have to ascend. He'll have to leave. Or he'll have to expel all the Israelites from his midst. But he holds out hope. Hope in the purifying essence of this blood, of this blameless sacrifice. Does that sound like anything you know? Does that remind you of anyone? What is this scapegoat? What is that doing? Well, you'll notice that these two ghosts are taken. Lots are cast. One is assigned to be the sin offering I've just described, and the other is assigned to be a sacrifice, if you will, to Azazel. What is that? Like I said in the first service, if you want to know, in detail, we'll talk about it next week in Sunday school, so everybody come to Sunday school and figure it out. But for now, just know that the name itself might be where the word scapegoat comes from. Literally, a goat that leaves, a goat that escapes. Could be a place, could be some other type of figure. Regardless, the most important part of the scapegoat is that Aaron takes his two hands, he lays it on top of its head, and he ritually imputes the sins of the nation upon that scapegoat, which now filled with iniquity and the transgressions of an entire nation, is cast out from the camp into the wilderness, into destruction. It can't stay. The sins of the people have been placed upon this scapegoat. It cannot be in the midst of God. It's unclean. It's carrying that defilement and it's carrying it away. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of when Adam, after he had sinned, he was driven east out of Eden? And when Cain had sinned, where was he driven? Even farther east, away from that garden area, away from the base of the mountain where Adam and his wife Eve were still dwelling, in the hopes that they could at least go to the gate that was guarded by that sword and cherubim. And then, after God had destroyed the world and purified it through that water, that cleansing, during the flood with Noah. And Noah makes that sacrifice on the mountain before the Lord. And the people travel east. And what do? They set up a tower to try to dethrone God, to access his very heavenly abode. They want to be near God in under their own conditions, in their own impurity. After which God drives them even farther. This is what's happening with the scapegoat. The sins of these people are threatening to do that very thing, to drive them away from the Lord, who cannot stand their sin. But instead, the sins are imputed upon that blameless animal. And he's exiled east, out of the tabernacle, which the entrance is to the east, out of the tabernacle, out of the camp, into the wilderness, not to be seen again. The sins to be expelled. Atonement. That's another sign of expiation, of the getting rid of sins. The tabernacle is purified, the sins of Israel are taken away, and the new year begins. This is at the beginning of the year. Obviously, the Jewish calendar had multiple areas where there would be a new year or a new year festival, but one of them had to do with the harvest time in which this is taking place, when a new agricultural year started. And so the people were to think to themselves, now our tabernacle where God dwells has been purified. Our sins have been taken away. Another year in which we can have God in our presence. And so what must we do now that we're clean? We need to be consecrated for service, for whatever His will is before us. So that is why they offer up the burnt offerings that are described. I didn't read them, but they offer up these burnt offerings to consecrate them, to set their hearts right, because they are to throw those animals on the altar of ascension, the altar of burnt offering in fullness. They get nothing out of it. There's nothing to eat from this offering. There's no benefit to them. It is a sign of their faithfulness to the Lord that now that their sin has been cast away from the camp, the tabernacle has been opened to them, they can approach and offer from their heart a sacrifice, acknowledging the Lord as their God and King, to whom they owe devotion to the law that He's graciously given them. And they can rest in this Sabbath of Sabbath, this day that is appointed to them for all time. They can rest for all time, knowing that God will continue to provide a way by which they can draw near. That is what the Day of Atonement is all about. It's about opening a path from outside of the tabernacle into it. Opening a path from outside the gates of heaven to inside where God dwells. It's about fellowship with our Lord. It's about everlasting life. It's about having His name as our name. And the Day of Atonement holds that out. It holds that hope out to the people. But notice, it's an annual festival. It's something they have to do every year. And they have to keep all these other sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7, these daily rituals, they have to keep them. And then in chapters 11 through 15, they have to stay clean. They have to avoid pollution. It was difficult. And it was hard. And they knew it. But it was gracious, because every single part of their lives pointed forward to their need and desire to be holy and to dwell with the holy God. And if they clung to that faith, then He promised that they could have access to Him. But we know what happened. We know that they failed. We know that they were unable to stay clean, even as you and I can't stay clean. We know that they were unable to avoid sin. And that ritual would keep going over and over and over. And the threat of death and God leaving them was always at their doorstep. Until a new mediator came. One not like Nadab and Abihu, who wanted to do his own will. A new mediator that lived blameless and righteously, unlike the line of Aaron that continued to fail time and time again with his descendants like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. A new mediator came. And he was blameless. And he was righteous. And he was pure. He had access to the Lord. And the Lord consecrated him for service. The Lord put His Spirit upon him at His baptism. And He perfected him in suffering, setting him aside for the purpose of this ultimate atonement. This one day in which He would take His own self and offer it up on that altar of the cross as a sin offering. His blood being used then to be purify the cosmos, purify the heavenly realm in which God stood. And Jesus, after dying and ascending, took the blood of His sin offering of Himself and cast it at the very feet of God in the heavenlies and began that process of purification. That process by which God would begin to purify all creation. And Christ didn't stop there, did He? But instead, He sent His Spirit. He sent it into the hearts of His people so that the Spirit might consecrate more than Himself as for a holy people. See, because you and I are unclean. You and I sin. We are morally impure. In and of ourselves, we have no access to God. We deserve the judgment that was placed upon the men at Noah's time, that was given to those at Babel all those years ago, that God continued to execute even on His own people in their expulsion from the land into exile in Mesopotamia. We are no better than they. We too have fallen short of the glory of God in our sin. But we have a mediator. One who is blameless. One who has gone before us and offered Himself up. And now has given us His Spirit to cleanse that impurity. He has cleansed us with His blood. So we have access to His Father. That very same God that's described here. No longer do we have to worry about Him going away, leaving us to our own death and destruction. But instead, He dwells here. He dwells in each and every one of you. He tabernacles in your midst, both as individuals and a congregation. We, unlike Israel, can approach the tabernacle and enter in freely because Christ has gone before us, has called us in His wake because He's purified it. He's given us that means to draw near. Christ has answered that question that man has been asking for thousands of years. How can we draw near to God? It's by drawing near to Christ, our sin offering, that scapegoat upon whom our sins were put. And He was cast out of the city of Jerusalem and crucified on Mount Moriah. That burnt offering that consecrates us. And that wonderfully offers that hope of a Sabbath. Of Sabbath, that eternal rest in Him, where God will dwell in our midst for all time, and we feel it even now. We have access to that even now, a taste, and we can look forward in hope to that time where we will know it for all eternity, and we'll see the very face of God. No longer will the incense have to cloud the glory of our Lord as He sits on His throne, but instead we'll see Him face to face, even as we do now in Christ. Let's pray.